able to remain standing, please do so as we come to our passage in Habakkuk 2. We'll begin with verse 2. That's on page 785 in your pew Bible. Hear now God's word. And the Lord answered me, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. We're not going to look at every verse, so don't panic. But this section goes together. And it helps us to understand. Remember, as we come to this, Habakkuk is waiting, and he's waiting for an answer, and this is God's answer. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with the Lord on a day-to-day basis, but usually when I get frustrated and upset at God, and that happens from time to time, he tends to show me how proud I am and the idols that I have fashioned in my own heart. In the end, what I feel like I was walking in and what I think we all get caught up in is that we tend to do that in our lives, whether we're willing to admit it or not. We think God owes us in certain ways, and when they don't go our way, we don't like it. We sort of live our lives out as if we do A and B, God will give us what we want and what we think we should have, and it works out that we should have what we want. I don't know if you live your lives that way, but I see lots of people who do. And here's how I see it over and over again, even in the church. Somebody will lose their job and they'll say, "God's got me. He's going to take care of me." At 3 months, "Where's the provision?" 6 months, "Are you serious, God?" At 10 months, just anger. "Where are you in this, God?" Is that how we respond to trouble, to hardship? A friend recently shared this with me. He wrote, "Sir, this isn't what I ordered. Please take it back." How many times have you uttered those words at a restaurant? My friend is like me. He said, I actually never have because I have this weird hang-up about sending something back to the kitchen. Me too. I'll pretty much eat whatever is brought to me in whatever condition it is brought, unless it involves kale. But that's not how I pray. I often ask God to take it back. God, I know I ask for increased faith, but this thing you have given me to actually increase it? Not awesome. Please take it back. God, I wanted the problem fixed. I didn't want to learn and grow through the problem. Please take it back. God, I wanted to feel better and be happy, not learn that there's something deeper and more lasting when I cling to you than feeling nice. Please take it back. This is not what I ordered. As if God is a waiter serving up made-to-order dishes from his cosmic kitchen, and we so often treat him that way. No matter how good our theology is, no matter what we know of the Bible and what life has taught us, we can't help but believe that we know how our lives should play out. I know how I'm supposed to live. I know that I'm supposed to have a nice house and a nice car and a nice wife and a nice family and et cetera, et cetera. And we really believe that because we're good people, I go to church all the time, God should go along with my way. So when it doesn't happen that way, when it doesn't come about in the way that we think it ought to come about, it shakes us. It undermines the foundation that we have been laying ourselves, that sandy soil that so often we build on. Habakkuk is asking the big question, why? How long? What's wrong, God? He's intentionally trying to provoke God, I think. And again, God is not troubled by that. God is not troubled by the ways in which we approach him. He wants us to do that. People who want to box with God, though, need to remember that they have shorter arms than he. We saw last week in verse 1, Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk is waiting, just like Moses waited, just like Elijah waited for God's answer. Have you ever been to that place called Wits End? My kids used to love Adventures in Odyssey. Thank you. I didn't write it down. Focus on the Family. It was wonderful. And they would often go to Wits End. I get there more often than that I really want to admit. We don't know what happens. All the options have run their course, and we're just at Wits End. The deal is, though, only by a divine revelation can the mysteries of life, the mysteries of God, be understood. When we're at wit's end, God's mysteries are beginning to be revealed to us. And we have one of those mysteries here. Habakkuk says, and the Lord answered to me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. God's answer to us is not a lie. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. What God is telling Habakkuk is not, it's not just for Israel, it's just not for that time, although it was specifically for that time, but it is for all generations to come. And just as Habakkuk took his station on the up on the watchpost and waited, we have to wait, and we have to be willing to wait, and we have to be willing to ask God to grant us the patience that we need to wait. You've probably heard this phrase before. In fact, I'm sure you will, and you'll hear a lot of it in the coming weeks as we approach the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith, or by his faith. We heard it read in Romans 1, and it pops up again in Hebrews 10. The faith here that, or the word that is used for faith here, it implies steadfast trust. I was trying to think, how do we understand that in our sort of modern vernacular? When someone goes in for bypass surgery, and some of you have experienced that, you know that it is going to be a painful and a long recovery. But the surgery has to happen or else your heart is going to stop. So surgery is done and the patient has to go through something he had only heard about, but now finds himself with daily pain and daily discomfort. But again, he knows the surgery had to be done and that one day he'll be better. He has, if you will, he has steadfast trust in what the surgery is supposed to do in the long run. Otherwise, if we didn't have steadfast trust, we wouldn't do those things. We wouldn't undergo those procedures. Overall, better physical health, improvement in quality of life, and a healthier heart. Those are all things that we look forward to if we have to undergo that kind of surgery. Steadfast trust, faith, is needed as we go into the waiting rooms of life, whether it's a real waiting room or another, whether it's cancer, whether it's children who have gone wayward, indifferent spouses, oppressive workplaces, whatever. God often calls us to go in and wait, and wait, and trust. These words always sort of ring in my head when I face trouble and difficulty. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And the reality is, I'm not sure it always is. I'm not sure that the joy of the Lord is what gives me strength. It's, I got to figure this out. I've got to figure out what to do. Rather than wait. I have a hard time waiting. I have a new watch that I've had for, I don't know, a month or so. It tells me how fast my heart beats. Normal person, their heart's going to beat 60 to 70 minutes a minute. Mine beats probably 95, which probably has something to do with why I'm so high strung, but that's another story altogether. It's hard for me to wait. It's hard. I just, you know, I've been called Tigger too many times. I got to get things done. But often we're called to wait. God never says that believers will just live, by the way. He's not calling us to just have some meaningless existence until he calls us home. He's calling us, we looked at this last week, he's calling us to an abundant life now that will only be a foretaste of a life that we can't even begin to comprehend in the life to come. I think one of the saddest, most pathetic things to see in Christians are those who are simply living. There are too many of us that are living and not living by faith. How many, I was thinking about this week, it was not a, I don't know, just popped in my head. How many churches resemble a scene from Night of the Living Dead? Too many. You've been in them, probably, where there's just no life, no life at all. And the difference, I think, is how we answer this question. When someone asks you, how is it going today? How do you respond? Just getting by. I have a friend who, every time I ask that question of him, he says, better than I deserve. And it jars me. It reminds me that we all walk in those blessings of God. You see, steadfast trust or faith requires that we look past the end of our nose. And we don't like to do that very often. That we look at God and that we trust. Calvin said this. He said, steadfast trust strips us of all arrogance, leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from Him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. We are created to love the Creator more than the created. He is holy. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is love. And I will take that any day over being a frail clay vessel. Life is fragile, is it not? It's fragile. We're all one slip in the bathtub from being bedridden or paralyzed. I have a dear friend who stopped to help someone who had just struck a moose in Maine. As she neared the car that was involved in the accident, another car came by, hit the door that was open on the car that was in the original accident, which then hit my dear friend and sent her to the ICU to have surgery. And she has a long, long road. Thankfully, she will get better, but she has a long road ahead of her. None of us knows what is out there. And it's not just physically, but spiritually as well. One wrong choice, one selfish decision can turn our family into a train wreck. Habakkuk sees that with his own people. They're fragile with the consequences of their own sin. He's not at all sugarcoating the fact that his people are sinful. God's people had become wicked. And now God is using a godless nation, the Chaldeans, to bring divine correction. So now he calls Habakkuk. He calls us to walk in steadfast trust, to walk in faith through those dark hours. And the reason he does that is so that we will live. We're going to hear God say, "Woe," several times here. Literally, it's almost a word that it's like, "Arr!" That's what it is. We need to hear the wrath of God in these. How terrible these things that will happen to these people who are coming to destroy. Habakkuk said, "I will wait and I will listen." And God answers and says, "Your people, my people, deserve to be punished, but so do the people that I'm going to be using." So he says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake.'" You see, the reality of God includes his redemption of the righteous and his public shaming of the wicked. We heard that in Romans 1. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile." And then he reminds us of how that gospel comes to us. It comes to us by faith. "For it is written, from faith through faith, the just shall live by faith." And so we're called into this life of godliness, of faithfulness, through the instrument of faith. And that faith is not something that I manufacture. It's not something that I muster. It's faith in an object, because it is the object of our faith that saves us. It is Jesus that saves us. And so he calls us to a life of godliness in the gospel. And then immediately after he says, "The just shall live by faith," he says, "For the wrath of God is being poured out." And he goes through this long, long, long list of awful, horrible things. And when you read Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, we read 16 and 17, which are at the heart of the gospel. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being poured out." And you keep reading down through the end of that chapter, and you could think, wow, Paul must be living in 21st century America. And what we should say then is, there is nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. It's not like what we see happening in our nation is any different than any other nation on the face of this earth, because that's what happens. Humanity is wicked. And apart from the saving grace of the gospel, we will continue in our wickedness. And not only do we continue in our wickedness, but maybe the most damning part of that is that it says God gave them over to it. And he gives them over to it. So that by the end, what do we see that culture doing? Applauding, lifting up the things that are offensive to God. That's where we live today. And we shouldn't be shocked by it. No amount of laws are going to change the hearts of men and women. None. Only the gospel. And so we are called to take that gospel. Just as Habakkuk is reminding his people, bookends, the just shall live by his faith. And by the way, the Lord is in his holy temple. Just stand silent before him. Wait for him. Now, I lost my place, sorry. The Chaldeans here Proverbs says. Proverbs says, he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches will surely come to poverty. And so God is reminding Habakkuk, I've got this. I've got this. There's a reciprocal justice to God. God takes what was used to oppress his people and he turns it around on the oppressor. And we see this graphically in verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. There is this sense in which they are glorying and they're drinking, and God says, well, I'm going to make you drink, and I'm going to bring shame rather than glory. The Chaldeans were known for making their prisoners of war do terrible, terrible things. They would get their prisoners drunk, they would sexually abuse them and shame them, parade them around naked. It reminds me of what the Germans did to the Jews. They publicly humiliated them and made them do awful, awful things. When it says that utter shame will be their glory, it literally means putrid shame will be their pride. The picture that Habakkuk wants to see, that God shares with him, is this. It's a picture of the Chaldeans lying naked in their own vomit. It should be that repulsive to us. If Persia brought shame and dishonor on others, God was going to shame them before all nations. And we need to be warned. And we need to warn those who think about perverting or abusing God's children. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. It is not ours to avenge, it is God's to avenge. In fact, often when we love our enemies, the reality is that we heap burning coals on their heads. Jesus himself talks about this reciprocal justice when he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. The servant who has a debt so large that he really can't repay it, and it is forgiven. And that servant then put a man who owed him a little bit in jail. When the king found out and he gave that unforgiving man over to torture until the debt was paid. You see, if we were as hard on ourselves as we are on others who we think owe us, we would be on our knees repenting and asking forgiveness, I think, a lot more. We know this verse, that we ought to think about the planks that are in our own eyes rather than the specks in our brother's eye. But it's like those little floaty things, right? Unless you really pay attention to them, you don't see them. And that's what we do with our planks. And yet we see, oh boy, man, I look around and I see all sorts of specks in you. Right? We need forgiveness. At least that's what people try to live like day by day. Or, I'm sorry, let me restate that. The culture, we understand we need forgiveness, but the culture we live in, they don't really seek forgiveness. They don't look for forgiveness. The motto is, it's my life. I think there was a Billy Joel song of that name. I'm going to do what I need to survive. Maybe it was Bon Jovi, but it was one of those. It's my life. How dare you tell me, right? We see that all over the place on Facebook. Oh, I wish we could just be civil, but we can't. There was an Amish farmer who bought a new pair of overalls. Now, we all know the Amish are famous for their simplicity and trying to avoid pride. So he puts on his new overalls. He stands in front of the mirror and says, "Oh, this will never do. I'll be proud in these." So he removed the new overalls and put on the patched, worn, dirty ones. He stood again in front of the mirror and said, "Ah, you do look good in anything." Sin, like pride, can be so deceitful. Sometimes we like wearing those old clothes. We take pride in our humility. You see, we all get a little off when we start making our own rules, when we set our own standards. And that's exactly what we see in verses 18 and 19 here. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? He says, there's no breath in it. Why do you do this? When people make false gods out of wood and stone or anything else they can get their hands on, they make gods that cannot speak. It doesn't matter if it's gold or silver or titanium or whatever. The glitter of an idol can't hide the fact that it is lifeless. Just as empty as gold or silver in our culture, cars, jobs, college football. Yesterday was a sacred day in many, many places around the United States. Television, power over others. Money, security, the internet, on and on and on. How many gods we can fashion. And again, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with wood or gold or silver or titanium. It's what we do with them. God tells us that it's all lifeless. There's no breath in it. It can't talk to us. It can't speak to us. It can't pray with us. It can't witness to us. It can't tell us anything, and it certainly can't shine any light in the dark. But God speaks. That's good news to us. God speaks. At the end of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, we read this: "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still lives." Do we tremble when we come before God, knowing that he is God and we are not? When God speaks, it is time to listen. As we see in verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." You have that friend. I know you all have this friend. You are convinced that they never hear a word you say. It's like wop, 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 nothing. Because they're not really paying attention. And often they're just talking over you. I have a friend who finishes every sentence that I make. Drives me batty. I just want him to shut up and listen. And that's what God is saying. God is saying, be quiet, right? Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Today, right now, because of Jesus, the temple, the place, the dwelling place of God is us. Do we marvel at that? Do we stand in awe that God would dwell in our midst? Habakkuk had heard that God still speaks because we have heard how God is speaking judgment here. But God won't forget his people. Habakkuk is taking comfort in the fact that God is not going to forget his people. He knows our names. I can't remember names to save my life. It's terrible. God knows all of our names. He knows, I got my hair cut yesterday. He knows how many hairs they'll never come back. Ever. So Habakkuk is quiet and still before the Lord. And his response, as we're going to see next week, is so different this time. when he stands and has listened to God. He doesn't have all the answers. We don't have all the answers. I have people ask me all the time, Pastor, I don't know what this means. And I often have to say, neither do I. I know this, trust. Trust. The steadfast faith is what we are here at Grace can walk by with our God. Because we don't have all the answers, but we still know that God is God. We still know that God is just. We still know that God is merciful. We still know that God is compassionate. We need to have the kind of faith that will stand up in the face of screaming silence. You know the kind of silence when you don't hear any good news at all. When everything looks at you exposed and out on a limb. And God says, I have come to you. I have come to you in the person of Jesus. And that he has come to dwell in our hearts. We need to be still and allow God to speak to us, to hear him speak. It's not a new word we're looking for, by the way. I haven't turned into some Pentecostal who's waiting for God to speak again. He's spoken loud and clear. Let me close with this verse from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if he does those things, we can trust. We can trust. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Jesus, for a faithful one who loves us with an infinite, everlasting love. Lord, we so often stray from this path that you have called us to walk, this newness of life that you have called us to walk in. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to flee from the evil that presses in on us, that bubbles up out of our own hearts, that we would find forgiveness and grace from you, and that we would see our faith grow in you, that we can stand confidently, knowing that we will overcome because you have overcome for us. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. We stand on a rock.